Good morning, everybody. If you're visiting with us, my name's Thomas, and it's my joy to be able to serve as a teaching pastor here at Riverwood and to lead us this morning in the study of God's Word. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be beginning our Advent series this morning. We concluded Genesis last week and kind of began that transition. But the more I was praying about and thinking about what we wanted to do for this Christmas season, some of the themes from Genesis kind of stayed in my mind and heart. And so what we're going to be calling this for the next 3 weeks is the Genesis of Christmas. Looking at how the origins of the Christmas story are found in some of the promises that we see in the book of Genesis. So some of this will be some review going back. But what I want us to do is spend some time this morning in Genesis and then come to Luke's Gospel. We'll read from Luke chapter 1, then we'll go back into Genesis, and then we'll come back around to Luke. And hopefully that background, that Old Testament background in Genesis, will help us to see the things that Luke says afresh this morning. One of the most interesting things to me this week as I've been thinking through this and just making some observations in the text is that Genesis begins with an emphasis or a focus being placed on a family unit. You see it with the marriage of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, and then their subsequent choices and decisions that you see in Genesis 3. It's interesting that the Gospels, which contain infancy narratives, Matthew and Luke, also begin with focusing in on families. Now, family is obviously an important thing in Scripture, but there are certain times in Scripture where there is a major pivot in the story, where something very significant occurs. And creation, and then obviously the beginning of the Gospels, are very, very important portions of Scripture. And so the fact that family is emphasized there, I think, is a significant thing for us to point out. We're going to be looking at, in this series, how Genesis speaks to the various members of Jesus' immediate family in the infancy narrative. So we'll begin this morning looking at Mary and the promise of Genesis 3:15, and then we'll consider Joseph next week, and then we'll consider Jesus on Christmas morning. So that's kind of where we're going this morning and over the next couple of weeks. And let me pray, and then we'll read from Luke chapter 1 and then make our way back into Genesis chapter 1. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that it is the Christmas season. Lord, for many of us, this is a very joyous time of year. We have good memories of our childhood. And Father, there's all kinds of things surrounding this season that bring us joy. Lord, for others of us, maybe we have some other emotions that are associated with this season. Maybe remembering those whom we've lost. Maybe some of us this season did not have good memories as a child. But Father, thank you that ultimately this season is about you meeting our greatest need, which was to be reconciled to you. And so, Father, we thank you that we can celebrate the incarnation of your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, as we come to your word this morning and as we're considering the big storyline of Scripture, Father, would you show us how all these things point towards Jesus, the one who we are celebrating during this season. So, Lord, we ask that you would make us humble. Remind us of your position of authority to speak to us. And Father, grant by your Spirit that we would have ears to hear what you would say. And so we pray all that this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So let's look at Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 26 through 38, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, who will be born will call, be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is God's word. May he bless its reading. As we see the angel's interaction with Mary, we're not told exactly where this takes place. You can go to Nazareth and there's a church built where traditionally this took place. But what we're seeing is this young girl isolated, and this angel comes and begins to speak to her, and he speaks God's word to her, and her response to the word of the Lord is obedience and trust. And what we're going to do this morning is consider the first time we see a woman speaking in Scripture. This is an important interaction that we see in the New Testament right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. But we're going to consider the very first time in Scripture where we see a woman speaking, and it does not turn out this way. Mary's interaction with the angel is to hear the word of the Lord, to believe in simple faith, and to respond in obedience. But the first interaction that we see is back in Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. I'd invite you to turn your Bibles there. We'll consider some things from your outline in Genesis 1 and 2, and then focus really in on Genesis 3. If you haven't gotten an outline, someone in the back could certainly do that. But let me invite you to take a look at Genesis chapter 1, and let's think about Eve, our first mother. To truly understand Mary and what's going on with Mary, we have to understand Eve. And when you go back, we've spent some significant time in these chapters earlier this year. And so I'd invite you, if you want to go back and listen to those times where we really unpacked some more content in these verses. But I want to just point out a couple of things about some very important sets of verses in Genesis 1 and 2. The first thing is that in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, what you see is the equality of value and shared mission of the man and the woman emphasized. Genesis 1, 26 says that God determines to make man in his image and likeness, and then it says that he makes them male and female. And so the emphasis there is the creation of humanity both in its male and female forms, and that they share God's image. So they are equal before him in terms of their dignity, in terms of their value. And what's emphasized in Genesis 1, 28 is their shared mission, that they are to be used of the Lord to exercise dominion, to rule over the creation. And so from the very beginning, you see that there's a connection between the two of them. Their focus, their mission is the same, to honor God in the things that he has told them to do. But as you get into Genesis 2, you see that it's broken down a bit differently. Okay, the first, in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, it's kind of the general creation of mankind. And Genesis 2 takes that creation and unpacks it in a different way and shows the distinction between male and female. In particular, it shows that there is a distinction in terms of their roles and responsibilities in carrying out the commands of God. And so you see in Genesis 2, 18, and then 21 through 25, what it does is it really accentuates the distinction between a man and the woman, particularly his authority over her. His authority over her. One of the ways that this is demonstrated in Genesis 2 is that he names her. He calls her Eve. And the first time someone was named, you go back to the earlier portions of Genesis 2, where God names the man. And so there is this chain, in a certain sense, of authority that's described in the events of the text. Also, God speaks his word directly to the man, commanding him to guard and keep the garden. And we spoke at length about how those are terms that are associated later on in Scripture with the work of the temple. So the man is given holy work to do. He is a priest in some sense, where he is to steward and guard the word of the Lord. Part of that would be explaining it to his wife, making sure she understood it so that they together could keep the word of the Lord. So you see that there is both equality and distinction within the first human relationship, within the pattern of what will become the human family. But within this woven together, you see, and I've written, giving it to you here as a point of emphasis, is that both of these passages emphasize their collective work, what they're supposed to do. Genesis 1, exercising dominion. Genesis 2, guarding and keeping the word of the Lord. And how they're going to do that, it's bound up together with one another. Which means that what they will choose to do as individuals will have effect on the other. They are unique individuals. They're both responsible as individuals before God to worship Him and serve Him. But what they will choose to do will affect one another, and we know how that will work out as we get to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, where we have the serpent coming, the serpent is introduced as a character into the narrative here, and he immediately comes and seeks out the woman. Let's take a look at Genesis 3, and let me read Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7, just so we can be reminded of the seriousness of what occurs in this place. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." I want you to see that her role in this is very active. She has a very active role in what's taking place here. The serpent addresses her. She engages the serpent in discussion and in dialogue. She responds to the serpent's inquiries. She speaks for God. She speaks about the things that she has heard about His word. So she, in some sense, accurately conveys His word, but then in another sense, she twists it and adds to it. But she is active here in that she engages with the serpent, and then, having made her decision, she takes the fruit, eats of it, and gives some to her husband who is with her. Together, this is an act of rebellion. It's an act that rejects the word of the Lord. Remember the command of Genesis 2:17, where they are told not to eat of that tree. So they're actively rejecting the word of the Lord. And you can see this. It is first for her something that happens internally. There's the decision that's made. You see the process there in verse 6 where it says that she saw the tree. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desired to make one wise. You can see the process that she undergoes. But ultimately, it's an act that takes place. She chooses to take the fruit, disobeying the word of the Lord. She rejects the word of the Lord, actively disobeying Him. And her husband does the exact same thing. And in light of this, we could certainly understand if God, who had given this command, chose immediately to destroy them, to punish them right away with severe punishment. He is completely sovereign, and He has just been rejected by creation. His own creation that He made for His glory to do certain things has rebelled against Him. And so we could be expected that, or we could expect God to deal very severely with them. And yet what we see in Him addressing them, because He is going to address their rebellion, but the first person that He speaks to is not the man or the woman. It is when He comes and is seeking them out. But in His proclamations of judgment, His focus is immediately on the serpent, the enemy who has deceived them. Take a look at Genesis 3, verse 14. Let me read 14 and 15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And then verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This verse throughout church history has been referred to as the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. And I want you to see that even in the midst of these judgments that he's going to pronounce, the first thing he does is he addresses their enemy. And he speaks very directly to that enemy, promising that one day he will be defeated. And so this first gospel, if you look at the focus of what's said here, it's addressing the serpent directly, but it has implications for the man and the woman. And then in particular, it has implications for the role of the woman. The role of the woman is emphasized in the carrying out of this promise. Now, as we saw numerous times in Genesis, throughout the unfolding of the Genesis narrative, the concept of offspring is a very, very important concept. The term recurs throughout the narrative. And what I want you to see, let me give you the two senses. Let's be reminded of the two senses in which this is used. Offspring, this term that's used here, just like for us in English, offspring can mean one or more than one. It can be either plural or singular. If you have one child, that child is your offspring. If you have multiple children, those children are your offspring. And it's used this way throughout Genesis. It can refer to a single individual or it can refer to a collective. It's kind of this ambiguous term that in God's revelation of himself, it's genius in the unfolding storyline of Scripture. So many things are wrapped up in this. And so I want us to consider, what does this term mean both in its singular and its plural sense? First, the plural sense. In the plural sense here within this passage, the offspring are the people of God who the serpent and his people will seek to destroy. See, this promise isn't just referring to, it's not just talking about people and snakes. That people, there are going to be multiple people that come and they're not going to like snakes. And so when snakes try to bite them, maybe snakes will bite them on the heel, but usually the people will crush the head of the snake and kill the snake. This is not some Aesop's fable sort of explanation for why people don't like snakes. It's prophetic. It's prophetic. In Revelation, Satan is referred to as that serpent of old. And so there's a sense in which the offspring here is collective, that there will be offspring of the woman. Okay, but we're going to see later on, you see that the man and the woman are covered. Their sin is covered by God. He sacrifices an animal. So there are going to be people who come who are associated with the woman. They are going to respond in faith to God and to his word. They're going to be sinners, to be sure, but they're going to be rescued and delivered ultimately by this one promised offspring. So there will be a collective element to the offspring. Same thing for the serpent. The serpent will have those who are associated with him who will seek to destroy or harm the offspring of the woman. And hasn't history borne this out? Both in the unfolding of Scripture, you see the way the people of Israel are treated by their enemies. You see throughout church history the way the enemies of God have sought to destroy his church. And so there is a significant truth bound up in this one little verse about the people of God collectively. However, and it's interesting here, let's consider this as well. The emphasis is on the vital role that the woman and all subsequent women will play in the fruitfulness of God's people. Think about that. He's emphasizing the seed of the woman. And so, ladies, I want you guys to consider that part of the way God made you is to help make his people fruitful. Now, the way that that's been traditionally understood, and I think certainly the most basic way to understand that, is in having children. God tells them over and over again to be fruitful and to multiply. But fruitfulness throughout Scripture is not, that term is not used exclusively for having children. It's used for how you produce quality in life, moral qualities in life. Think about Paul's words in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruitfulness is not exclusively multiplication of actual individuals. It can be growth, growth. And so when you see this promise and we think in terms of the collective God's people, there's a role that women play in help bringing about the fruitfulness of God's people. Do you see your role in this church? Do you see it in your family? Do you see it in the place where you work as bringing fruit? I think you should, ladies. This is woven into the fabric of who God has made you to be and how he has designed the world to work. And so there's a role that this one woman, and since he's speaking to Eve, I think we have to read in all subsequent women will play in producing fruitfulness amongst the people of God. But this term offspring, it's not just collective, it's also singular. And you definitely pick this up in the reading of the text when you get to the second part of verse 15, when it says, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So there is a people that's associated with the offspring of the woman and a people that's associated with the serpent. But those are two individuals in the text as well. The offspring of the woman as an individual and the serpent as an individual. When we read this, we need to see it this way in terms of its singular understanding. This is an individual who will come in the future and will deal a death blow to the serpent, the enemy of God's people. And there is then an emphasis on the role of a woman in bringing this about. There will be a woman who plays a role in this occurring, the seed of the woman. What's interesting is you can read these next couple of chapters in Genesis in light of this, and I think you can make an effective argument that Eve thinks this is her. That she thinks that she is going to have the son who will do this. And what's interesting is in a certain sense she does, doesn't she? As the first mother, one of her descendants will come and be the one who will defeat the serpent, decisively crush and defeat the serpent. Now, you've probably read this and thought to yourself at some point, I know I have, why is the woman emphasized? Why is she the one that's emphasized? Why isn't that the seed of the man and woman? I mean, that's how children are produced. You have a man and a woman, not just a woman. Why is she emphasized uniquely? Now, I don't think Scripture completely gives us a very clear answer to that, but let me encourage you to think through things this way. Turn to Genesis 5. Let me read a few verses from Genesis 5. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3, it uses this terminology. It says this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Okay, so you see it's going back, it's recalling Genesis chapter 1, giving us a summary of God's creation. It says that he was made in the likeness of God. You can unpack that in all kinds of ways, but one of the ways to describe that is that mankind is not made with a proclivity towards sin. Mankind was not made originally with a fallen nature. They reflect God in his goodness. Now, they're also given freedom, though, and that's why we see the events of Genesis chapter 3. But look at this, the way it's described, the way Adam and his fathering of children is described in verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image. Now, in that sense, his children reflect the image of God, because Adam reflects the image of God. And yet, by the time we get to this point in the Genesis narrative, we understand that the significant events of Genesis chapter 3 have occurred. And Adam and Eve have chosen to rebel against God. And now they are sinners by both nature and choice. So what this means is that the children that they produce will both bear God's image, in a sense, and they will bear the image of their fallen parents, in particular the image of their father, who was given the position of authority and who failed to lead his family properly, allowing them to fall into rebellion. And so I think that is a significant thing for us to hold in our mind as we're trying to make sense of, why is this promise only given to the woman? Why then do you get this strange prophecy about a virgin birth in Isaiah 7? Why then do you have the story of Mary? I think all of these things are wrapped up together. The woman is emphasized because there is some connection to the authority structure of how God made creation and the image, the fallen image of mankind that is passed down from generation to generation. It seems to be bound up with the father. Now, there's no way to have any type of human reproduction without a biological father, and therefore, no matter what kind of things we can come up with scientifically or things like this, everyone who is born, every human being who is born, inherits a fallen nature. That we inherit both the guilt of Adam and the first sin, because of the first sin, and we inherit a fallen nature, thereby guaranteeing that we will sin ourselves. It will be that way. So though we inherit the guilt of Adam, we incur our own guilt by our own choices in life. And so it's interesting. I think this is why the rescuer from Genesis 3:15 is disassociated from the man. It's a strange way to read the passage. Why would it just say the woman? I think it's this little thing that's kind of latent within the scripture that in the immediate they would not have gotten, but in light of further revelation we can come back to and say, it seems like this is the reason for these things. Now, as the storyline of the Bible unfolds, this idea of a rescuer gets clarified more. It's this vague picture in Genesis 3:15. Now, it's got specifics. He's going to come. He's going to be the seed of the woman. He's going to defeat the serpent. But it's like the picture is going to clarify as Scripture moves on. And in particular, once you get into the prophets, we have the anticipation of Messiah coming, that he's going to come through the Jewish people, that he's going to be descended of David, that he's going to be the servant of God who comes to deliver Israel and the Gentiles. You see all these clarifications that are brought to it. And in Isaiah 7, though, you get this very strange little passage that we read every Christmas. I've given it to you there in your outline. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What's very interesting here is that as you get this development of this promised rescuer, see, in Genesis 3, the humanity of the rescuer is emphasized, right? He's the seed of the woman, humanity. And the concept of Messiah was not expected to be a divine figure, at least not in the first century. He was to be a political leader. He was going to be the son of God in the sense that he would be like David and would be righteous and would bring about deliverance. But this concept of a divine Messiah, you don't see that as very clear in Jewish texts leading up to the first century. And so it's very interesting in Isaiah 7 that it says that a virgin will have a son, so we have the seed of a woman, but his name will be called Emmanuel, which if you recall in Matthew chapter 1 where this is quoted, Matthew translates that for us, and it means what? God with us. So there is this hint that this individual is going to be more than human. You see this even more clearly in Isaiah chapter 9, where you get these names for him: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are names that no Jew would have associated with a person. So you have this interesting overlap between these two concepts, that a human rescuer is going to come to deliver God's people, and this promise of Messiah who's going to come, and yet he has these divine titles. This overlap between these two things. Now, with all of these things in mind, let's come back to what's referred to as the Annunciation. And let's consider, with all these things in the backgrounds of our minds, let's come back to the story of Mary. When we come back to this and we see just some things about her from the text, she lives in Nazareth of Galilee, which means she's a peasant. She's probably very poor. She's also probably young, probably 13 to 17, in all likelihood on the younger scale of that than the older scale. So maybe an older middle school girl or a younger high school-aged girl. And this angel comes and speaks to her, and this is the beginning of her adult life. It's the beginning of her adult life. We see that she's betrothed to be married. So you can imagine the excitement for her at this time. Life moved quicker then because lifespans were shorter. And so as a 14-year-old girl, let's say she's 14, that was the beginning of your adult life. You were to get married. You could begin having children. All of these things, an important place in the community for you. And so all of these things are in the background. Her life, the position of her life, she's at the beginning of making some of those big decisions in life. What is her life going to be like? And then this announcement comes. It's a pretty inconvenient time for this announcement in light of the things that we see about her. It's very unexpected in some ways, given that she is a peasant. You would not have necessarily associated the idea of Messiah, who is to be this royal ruler, with Nazareth, with a peasant family, an impoverished family. And so this is, from the very beginning, this is a very unique thing that's occurring. Now, the content of the announcement is very, very significant and would have been right away, she would have understood the impact of what was being said to her. So consider these three things I've given you in your outline. It's the angel says that she will have a child, and she's to name this child Jesus, which is the Greek transliteration of the term, of the name Joshua from the Old Testament, term that means Yahweh is salvation. If you want to understand why that would be really significant, I encourage you to go read Joshua 23 and 24 and see that at the end of Joshua's life, he's the one who's used by God to settle the people into the land. He gives them rest in the land. But he's also very prophetic in that he speaks God's word to the people. So it's significant that this is going to be the name of this child. It's going to be named Yahweh is salvation. Second thing is he's referred to as the Son of the Most High, which again is one of those names that kind of recalls those amazing titles that you see in Isaiah chapter 9. That this is a child who's going to be born, but there's something more to this child. Son of the Most High, very important title. And then thirdly, it says that he will sit on the throne of David and reign over Israel, recalling the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. She would have known immediately, especially in light of that last thing, that the angel is telling her she's going to be the mother of Messiah. She is going to be the mother of the Messiah. And in light of Genesis 3, she's going to be the mother of the offspring in Genesis 3:15. They're together. And so, can you imagine being 14 and she understanding all this? First of all, for her to understand the significance of this, she would have had to have been taught well within her home, within her synagogue. Boys and girls, you guys are in here, and we're so glad that you guys are here with us. Your parents don't have you in here because we don't want you off doing fun kid things. We have you in here because one of the most important things that can happen in your life is for you to hear the Word of God, understand it, and respond to it. And what we see here in Mary at the age of 14 is an understanding of God's Word that didn't just show up in her mind and heart. She took these things in as she would have been hearing the scriptures read in the synagogues, as she would have understood things that were being taught by her own parents, by her grandparents, the things she would have heard from people within the community. She understands what the Lord is asking her to do and who he is saying she is going to be. You see this in particular in chapter 2 where she says, "From now on all generations will call me blessed." She understands what God is asking of her. Now, she does have a question, though, and it's a pretty reasonable question. She says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" She's 14, but she's got an understanding of how things work. And she's just wanting to understand how this is going to be possible because this has never happened before. This is an utterly unique thing. So she has a simple question, and the angel responds and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This is where we get to unpack a little bit of what is so significant about the virgin birth. Why is it so significant? It's so that he will be called Holy. The idea there in Greek is set apart. This child who is going to be born under these utterly unique circumstances, in the sense that this has never happened before and that it will never happen again, it is to set him apart. So the uniqueness of the way he is conceived sets him apart. But the fact that he does not have a biological human father also sets him apart. I think this is so significant in getting to our understanding of the person of Christ. Who was Jesus in his person, in his physical body? What's fascinating is that he does not have a human father. That makes him distinct from everybody. Every single one of us has a human father. Every human that has ever been has a human father. It does not matter the scientific progress that we make and the means of conception and all of these things. There still has to be a human father involved. For Jesus, that is not the case, which makes him distinct among humanity. Why? Why? Why is this so significant? It's because what it means is that God is his father in the same way that God was Adam's father. And what did we read in Genesis 5? What is passed down from God to Adam and Eve in the original creation? It's the image of God. And in particular, it's the image of God undefiled, untainted by sin in any way. And so I think this is incredibly significant that we see the virgin birth is emphasizing that God, that Jesus does not have a human father and therefore is utterly distinct in the circumstances of his birth, but also in what kind of person he's going to be. He is going to be like Adam, and this is the thing that I've given you in your outline there. In order to be the new or the second Adam, the child would have to have God alone as his father, just as Adam did. He has God alone as father, just as Adam did. And yet, the role of the woman is so significant in understanding the person of Christ. Because see, what happens, I think, we did that series earlier this past year, or earlier this year, on the person and work of Christ, and I'm just reminded in my own mind and heart how much I emphasize the divinity of Jesus kind of over and against his humanity. But the fact that he has a human mother, that the life is produced in her and the child grows and develops in her the same way every single one of us did and the same way all of our kids did is so significant in connecting the person of Jesus to who we are as people. See, the promised rescuer is truly human. He's truly human. If he had come in, if you think about the way God could have done things, he simply could have had Jesus. He could have created Jesus from the dust the same way he did Adam and Eve, couldn't he? And you would have had him then not having a human father and not having a sin nature and not inheriting the guilt of sin the way Adam did. He could have done it this way. But what would be the problem there? The problem there would be that he would have no connection to us. He might be, you know, the same in terms of us genetically, if you did DNA and things like that, he might be the same as us. But he would have no visceral physical connection to our humanity. He'd have no connection to our history. He'd have no connection to the history of God's people. The fact that he is born of Mary, that her DNA is in his body, that he shares chromosomes with Mary, means that his humanity is connected to our humanity. It's not a distinct humanity in the sense that it hasn't ever had any contact with history. I mean, when you think about just the genetics of that, I mean, we're all here products of genetic history. Jesus in his earthly body, though he does not inherit the guilt of Adam and does not inherit a sinful nature from Adam, he's part of the same genetic history that we are. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't it amazing to think about? That his humanity is that real? That he shares the same biology that we do? So he has to be born of a woman in order to be truly human. And the significant thing there is just he has to share our story. He has to be a part of our story. He has to be born into the story of what's been happening here. And so do you see how he is uniquely distinct from the story and yet absolutely a part of it? That's what makes him so incredibly unique. That's what makes Christmas amazing. That God sends his son who is distinct from us, and yet he comes into our world to share the things that we've shared, all the way down to the genetic level. He shares our sorrows and our joys in his life. We read about him celebrating with people. We read about him weeping. He shares loss. And ultimately, he shares death, physical death, so that he can be with his people, so that he could truly redeem and save his people. So the angel conveys to Mary how this is going to happen, and her response is so beautiful. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She accepts this. She accepts this assignment with simple faith and trust. She agrees with what God has said. "Let it be to me according to your word." Do you see how this distinguishes her from her first mother? The distinction between Eve and between Mary? Because see, for Eve, what Eve was to do was to deny herself this thing she wanted, to obey the word of the Lord. She sees that this fruit is seemingly good to eat and can make one wise, and she should have denied herself that thing that she wanted and obeyed the word of the Lord. When you think about what God is asking of Mary, you've heard this in sermons before, but in this culture, for her to be pregnant and unmarried had potentially life-threatening consequences. Because how are you going to sell that to anybody? No. An angel came to me and said that that's why I'm pregnant. Who's going to believe that? This had life-altering consequences for her. You know that she had in her mind what her life was going to begin to look like. How many of you ladies, when you got the ring, you started writing your name with your husband's last name? Okay? You wrote it all on paper and things like that. You know, maybe some of you really liked the way that name looked together. Maybe others of you were like, "I don't know, but I trust you, Lord, because you led this." You start thinking about what your wedding is going to be like. You start thinking about what your life's going to be like. You start thinking about what your kids maybe are going to be like. Imagine for her then, having had those thoughts, to then have this occur. And for her to recognize that the Lord has the authority to alter plans and to then accept it with faith. She denies herself, in a sense, this idea of what she thought her life was going to be like, and obeys the word of the Lord. You see the contrast there between Eve and between Mary? The other thing, just very simply, Eve accepted the word of the serpent and subsequently acted. Her activity was an action of disobedience. Mary accepts the word of the Lord, and her activity is obedience. She actively obeys the word of the Lord. And if you think about for Eve to obey would have cost her nothing. For Eve to have obeyed the word of the Lord back in Genesis 3, it would have cost her nothing. She would have gained everything. Oh, but for Mary, for her to obey came at a significant cost in that culture and at that time. I mean, how's she gonna explain this to Joseph? An angel? I mean, the only way that it would work is if what happened. That an angel comes to Joseph as well and explains things. But she doesn't know this. There's no assurance from this angel that he's going to also go and explain things to Joseph. So you can imagine, she makes this decision under duress with the idea that there could be significant cost for her. But this is all bound up in how God keeps the promise of Genesis 3:15. Jesus is the seed of a woman, isn't he? He's come to rescue his people collectively. When you look further on in Luke and you see when they present him at the temple, you see the things that the old man at the temple says as he's there in the temple waiting for the Messiah, Simeon. He takes the child and he holds the child up and says, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. Jesus is going to be the seed of the woman, the promised rescuer who has come to deliver collectively the people of God from their great enemy, Satan. So as we think about these things, let's conclude just asking some simple questions. What do we learn about Jesus? In light of the promise of Genesis 3:15 and coming and considering Luke 1, what do we learn about Jesus? First is this, he's distinct from us. He's distinct from us, qualifying him to be the new Adam. Important terminology to understand there, that Jesus is the second Adam, or he's the new Adam. Because what that means then, just like Adam in our place rebelled against God and then guilt and a sin nature get passed down to us, then if a new Adam comes along and succeeds where Adam failed, then the righteousness and the glory that he brings through his obedience can then be gifted to us. If we can inherit the guilt and the sin, then we can also inherit righteousness and glory that is imputed to us. It comes to us. We didn't do anything to deserve it. How many of you, when you're first understanding the idea of sin, the way it's portrayed in Scripture, and you say, what are you saying? A kid is born with a sinful nature? A child is born sharing Adam's guilt and having a sin nature? That's not fair. That's right. It's also not fair that God would freely gift righteousness. Perfect righteous standing before a holy God, would he would freely gift that on simple faith. That's also not fair. And so what we see in Jesus is that God is undoing the fall. He's undoing the fall. And what you see in the obedience of Mary is the picture of what God can do in a person who is fallen, who is still guilty of sin, but where the Holy Spirit begins to work. And he works obedience in Mary, and you see her faith and her trust. And so from the very beginning, even from Jesus' conception, you begin to see the effect that he will ultimately have on his people. The second thing we see is that Jesus is like us. He shares our story. Take some time this week and think about that, both in terms of the story of Scripture and your own family's story. We could all sit down and write about the difficult things about being in a family. There's always the good of a family, and then there's the other stuff. Jesus did not come into a perfect family in a perfect situation. He is born into a nation whose history was rebellion and foolishness, rejecting the promises of God, going after idols, and yet he doesn't. He remains distinct from them in his worship of God, and yet he is in and among them. He doesn't leave his people in those situations. And so he is the rescuer. What do we learn about? What do we learn as Christians? What are we to learn as Christians? I think the main thing is that we need to be like Mary and not like Eve. We need to respond to the word of the Lord in faith. Mary is not some perfect person who's completely different than you and me. She's not lacking a sin nature, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. She was born. I don't want to get off on a tangent about the differences between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, but since this coming year is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, do you see how this messes up our understanding of Jesus as being a part of our story if Mary doesn't have a sin nature? If she herself is this, like, utterly distinct individual? You see how that messes up the beauty of God viscerally connecting with his people in the incarnation? She has to be a normal person. She has to be a person just like you and just like me. She has to be a person like Eve who responds, but distinct from Eve in that she responds in faith as opposed to rejecting God. So we need to be like Mary. We need to respond to the word of the Lord in faith. The other thing is we need to recognize Jesus as the rescuer and as the Messiah. We need to worship him accordingly. We need to respond to who Jesus is in worship. We do that. We're going to do that here in a few moments through communion. We're going to do it through singing as we have already. Finally, what do we learn about the role of women? This has been very interesting to me, and we'll talk next week about how I think some things we learn from Joseph and from Adam's failure as well, and from Judah, some things we learn about the role of men. But what do we learn about the role of women from this? Ladies, you play a vital role in the fruitfulness of God's people. Vital role. And that's not just in the sense of you producing new kids. God has uniquely designed all of you women in this room to be able to produce fruitfulness and encourage and exhort people towards fruitfulness. And so my question to you is, how is God using you to do that? How's God using you to do that? And if you can't think through a way or ways in which God is using you to do that, let me encourage you to consider that, because that may be one of the reasons why you're not happy right now, or why you're struggling in this season of your life, because you're not doing one of the things that God designed you to do. This can be in your family. This can be if you're older, it can be with your grandkids. If you don't have kids or you're apart from your family, it can be in serving in the church, in encouraging other people. Where is God using you to encourage fruitfulness among his people? That is one of the kind of latent things within that Genesis 3:15 promise. And in particular, I would say this. It's to point people to Jesus as the rescuer of Genesis 3:15. That's one of the main ways that you will do this. There are certainly good things you can do that help produce fruitfulness amongst God's people. But the one who really ultimately produces the fruit is the Holy Spirit. And we receive the Holy Spirit by putting our faith and trust in Jesus. So how can God use you to point people to Jesus as the rescuer? May God grant to us this Christmas season that we would respond to his word in faith. That we would be like Mary and respond in simple trust and then walk in obedience. And thanks be to God that he sent Jesus into the world to share our humanity, because we do fail. We fail to be obedient. And Jesus was obedient where we failed. And so as we come together now, I'm going to close this in prayer and then invite Ron up. Ron's going to lead us in the Lord's table, where we're going to remember the person and work of our Savior, Jesus, whose incarnation we celebrate during this season. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Mary. And Father, we would ask that you would grant by your grace that we would be responsive to your word in simple faith, that we would be people who know Jesus, who worship him, and then in the living of life, Father, would you grant that we would be humble to let you change our plans, to change the circumstances of our lives. Father, thank you for just that simple example of faith that Mary was. And Lord, we give you praise during this season. Remind us that it is all about your Son. We pray all that in his name.